as we go through these messages, I just ask you to say, what do I need to do to adjust myself a little bit so that I can truly worship the Lord this year? And another thing I really enjoy doing is preaching on obscure little passages or obscure people that you normally don't hear much about. It helps me because then I'm not at like 18 pages. I can do it in 7 and that feels better. That probably feels better for you too, huh? So today I am going to talk about Anna. And as you'll see when we get to the text, Anna is one of those little people of Christmas that really doesn't get noticed a lot. I told Diana Green this morning I was dedicating this message to her because I think Diana is one of the little people of Christianity, according to her. So there we go. You know, when I first received Jesus Christ in 1978 in upstate New York, the Lord had begun to kind of work to reveal to me that my life was terrible. I did not think I'd live past 22. I was logging. I was very damaged emotionally. I was the poster child for anything and everything that was not Christian. The only reason I wasn't in jail is because I never got caught with some of the things that I did. And a few of my friends, two of them, had become Christians, and our neighbors where we were living had been the ones who'd influenced them. And I still remember, you know, they were kind of afraid to talk to me about Christ. I didn't have a good reputation with handling people that were sharing the gospel with me in a loving, kind manner. So we lived together, and kind of their witness was not as verbal as it was. I just watched their lives change. And over a 4-month period, I started to realize not that I needed Jesus Christ, but that I should go to church because they were going to church, and that's what was making all the changes. And they'd been sharing with me at this little Nazarene church in upstate New York in, I lived on Keys Mill Road. Can't remember. But anyway, right near Paul Smith College, Saranac Lake, they were going there. And one Sunday, I ended up going with them to church. And they'd had the whole church praying for me. And I didn't receive the Lord then. It was about 2 weeks later. The pastor was at our house sharing with my roommates about church membership, and that's when I believe the Lord began to reveal to me that it wasn't about church, but that Jesus loved me. And he loved me so much that he died for me, so that I could be made whole, and so that the things I was trying to quit, drugs, alcohol, fighting, to start the list, I could have freedom to not be a slave to those things, and to become who I was supposed to be. And about 2 weeks later, I actually received Jesus Christ. Well, it was that night that I did it, but it was 2 weeks after going to church. And the first thing that happened to me when I went back to church is, and I mentioned her a little while back, there was this woman in the church, and her name was Helen Tyler. And Helen, at the time, was, I think, 92 years old, but you'd never know it. She was just sharp as a tack. She didn't miss a beat. She didn't miss a lick. She was frail and small, but boy, was she powerful. And when I first went back to church, I didn't know about fashion and cleanliness much. So I had this huge bushy beard that makes this look like I just trimmed it. I had long hair and a ponytail. I wore my wool pants that were covered with diesel fuel and metal filings and, you know, everything else you can consider. I had on a huge pair of sorels, and I tried to make the fishnet undershirt stylish. And that never worked out, but it sure helped keep me warm. I think I had that just under a chamois shirt. And I was not looking good, but the people in the church are very nice, and little Helen came up to me, and I think I was more afraid of her than she was me. And she told me this. She said, Mark, the Lord told me that I'm to pray for you an hour a day, every day, until I die. Not me, her. And then she winked at me and she said, you're going to need it. And I could agree with that. And I think she was right, I did. In fact, I don't know why she wasn't praying 4 hours a day if she was truly committed and knew who I was. And Helen was what I would call one of those little people, often overlooked, often underestimated, but extremely important in what she was doing for the Lord and by the Lord. She's one of those people who I reflect upon frequently, and I'm very grateful for. I think it's possible that Helen Tyler had a greater impact on my life than anyone else. And it wasn't so much for what she said to me. It was more for what I think she was hearing from God and praying to God on my behalf. 3 or 4 years later, after I became a Christian, I'd moved to Northern California. I was living in Livermore. And I thought I just had a sore throat, so I just kept going. And I ended up one morning being blind and brailled a friend who took me in. And after I got into the hospital, I found out I had spinal meningitis. And I was fairly far along. You know, you just push through things. And I was in there for, I think, 7 or 8 days. And do you know the only thing I was really aware of while I was in there was not to worry because Helen was praying for me. I don't know that she was or she wasn't, but in my spirit, I was pretty sure she was. And today I want to look at another extraordinary woman, and her name is Anna. And I think Anna is one of those little people who's often overlooked, often misunderstood, often underestimated. But Anna was powerful in prayer and extremely important to God's work. So we're going to pick this up in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. And just to put this in context, just prior to this, Jesus is born, and Joseph and Mary, as all good Jewish people, had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day, and now they're bringing him to temple for a purification rite, kind of a dedication. So like many other couples with an 8-year-old or a 9 or a 10-year-old baby, they're going to the temple to commit him. And in the temple is this older man, Simeon, who's been waiting for what he'd call the consolation of Israel. They'd been waiting for a savior. They'd been waiting for someone to free the people. And he's waiting, and he's older. And God had kind of told him, you know, you'll see the Savior before you die. And in come Mary and Joseph, and Simeon knew. And then across the courtyard, we have Anna. And I want to take a little bit of time to kind of, after we read this, build the background on Anna, because I think it's kind of interesting. So verse 36, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. When you look up that word in Greek, the word is dust. No, I'm just kidding. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So most people, when they're, if you've got young kids and you're wanting to read a Christmas story, this is not the passage you choose. You know, you take the wise men and the sheep herders and the manger and all the other stuff going on. This is a good one. So a little bit about the background, some of the details of Anna. Her name means grace. And she's the daughter of Phanuel, whose name means vision of God. And the Bible describes her as a prophetess. So this is no small distinction. It places her along with a few other chosen women. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a prophetess. Deborah, of Judges fame, probably one of the most famous prophetesses. Huldah in 2 Kings, and then Philip's four daughters mentioned in Acts 21 are all called prophetesses. So Anna was a woman with whom God spoke, just as those other ones. So she was known for that. So all of this time she's spending in the temple, people would say, well, she's a prophetess. She's someone who God will speak with. And then we're told that she's from the tribe of Asher. And if you've ever done any study on the different tribes of Jerusalem, of the Jews, it's an interesting thing. And this is kind of an important little detail. There's this terrible doctrine that started in 1930, and it's known as British Israelism. And its premise is founded in the belief that Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, Germanic, and Dutch peoples of the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and yes, the good old US of A, are all direct lineal descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. and that the British royal family are directly descended from the line of King David. Of course they are. It's a very racist doctrine, and among the so-called lost tribes is the tribe of Asher, whom it is said never returned to Palestine after the Assyrian captivity. So that's how they became lost. Somehow, when all the other tribes went back to Israel, Asher, and there's another tribe, they must have gone east, crossed the Pacific, ended up in America, and then worked their way up, and then gone to Great Britain, Germany. I'm kidding. I have no idea where they get this. But you get the point. Well, evidently, some did return, for here's a woman who is of the tribe of Asher. So she's not lost. And she's standing in the court of the temple at the time of Christ's birth. And this is 500 years after the Assyrian captivity. She's there. There are no lost tribes. God knows exactly who's who and where they are and where they come from. And at the end of time, he will list the 12 tribes in relation to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be active during the tribulation. So now, in relation to Anna herself, we should know something else about the tribe of Asher, and particularly the women of Asher. The women of Asher were beautiful, and not just physically. They seem to have, they're kind of a Proverbs 31 woman. They've got it all going for them. Looks, brain, smart, talents, gifts. That was their reputation. Their reputation was incredible. And she most likely would have been sought over in the ancient world by royalty and by those that were going to be priests. I mean, if you're high-born or you're high up, then you want to find a woman from Asher as your wife. So, this is Anna. I mean, she's an incredible woman. She's got this background, and here she is. And again, it says Anna was very old. So, there's two ways you can interpret this. She was married for 7 years, and then either she's 84 years old now at this time, or she's been single 84 years since her husband died. So you can do the math two ways. Typically, young Jewish women were betrothed at the age of about 12 and a half. Somebody ought to sigh or something after that. And for the boys, it was 18. Now, the life expectancy was a lot different, but 12 and a half years old, that was the custom. And her marriage would have been a contract negotiated by her parents, a binding agreement made with or without her knowledge, consent, or even if she knew or loved, because after all, what's love got to do with it, the intended husband. She would get married at least 1 year after the contract was agreed upon in a special wedding celebration that lasted a week. Have you ever been at a wedding where you feel like the pastor's just droning on? Or at a reception where you're thinking, could we cut the cake and get out of here? Could you imagine a one-week celebration? So that's what they did. It was a big deal. You know, this might give us a much deeper appreciation for the passages in Ephesians that command children to honor and obey their parents so everything will go well with them. Could you picture being an 11 or a 12-year-old girl and you're just running roughshod over your father? And your father says, listen, if you don't behave, I'm going to marry you to that ugly, stinky goat herd boy down the street. So there's an old view on why that might have been written that way. There's other reasons too. So after Anna's husband died, she would have been around 20 years old. So she's either 104 or she's 84. Both of those are old. And we'd imagine that Anna, when her first husband died, probably very intelligent, beautiful, that she'd remarry. But Anna remained single until her dying day. And she took a path that many young women of her age would not choose to follow. She chose to live a life of single-minded devotion to God. Not for everybody, but it was for Anna. That's what she wanted to do. So now that you know a little bit of background on Anna, I want to look at three things that maybe we can relate to in terms of how we relate to God. And especially at Christmas time. So the first thing about Anna, and it's pretty obvious, is she practiced an unceasing worship and devotion of God. You know, whenever that's said, I kind of, or especially if I'm saying it, I cringe a little bit because it doesn't mean that you're a monk or you're in a monastery or you're a nun or that you're not involved at all in anything worldly. I mean, the way that God designed things was so that those who followed him would have an influence on the world by being a light and by how they lived and by what they said and how they cared. So sometimes when we talk about unceasing worship and devotion, we tend to separate and put like, well, I went to church on Sunday in a religious box, or I spent 10 minutes praying this morning in a religious box. And we don't realize that with Christ, it's not about religion. It's about relationship. And it's all day long, depending, listening, partnering, letting God work through you, especially in those times and with those people you would least want to, where you have to die to yourself so that people are only feeling God's love through you, not you at your best, which in some of our cases isn't very good at all at certain times. So this unceasing worship and devotion, just to clear it up, means that throughout the day, when you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you're connected with him and you're dependent upon him. You recognize that there's going to be a higher purpose to almost anything and everything you do because it's God in you working through you. It's not you at your very best. So for Anna, God was her number one priority. For any believer, God should be the number one priority. She didn't just know he was first in her life. She showed it with her actions as she lived out her purpose in her giftedness. And you know, I'm humbled by people like Anna and can appreciate other people's callings. And when I say callings, I don't mean someone who's a professional pastor or a professional minister. Because the bottom line is that we are all, when we receive Jesus Christ, part of a royal chosen priesthood. And there's no difference in the calls that God gives us. So when someone is fully committed to the purpose that God's called them to, whatever that may be, it always garners respect. It always garners respect. She was seeking to serve God, and her devotion and contentment in worshiping and serving God fueled her daily existence. I dare say that Anna had an understanding, respect, and holy awe for God that may be missing in some of our lives today. For her, everything evolved around God and his plans. She felt privileged that she could be in the temple and fast and pray. Anna is one of those little people who chose well and is greatly honored by God. And we can learn much from her model of worship and devotion. And I guess my thought for you at Christmas time, boy, there's those times where for many of us, it might be easier at certain seasons to reflect internally, to have a strong feeling, or to think, boy, I really want to make sure at Christmas that I'm understanding God's plan and the birth of his son and what that meant. So sometimes during seasonal things, whether it be Christmas or Easter, we can get that a little bit easier. And for some of us, that may be hard. But the goal is that each and every day, we're thinking that way about how we can worship God and show our devotion. The second thing that we can learn from Anna is about expectant hope. For years, at least 64 and maybe 84, Anna was focused on the fact that God had promised a Savior for the redemption of Israel. So at least 64 years. There may be some of you in here that have prayed for someone for 64 years. 64 years of consistent looking forward to something with expectant hope, actually believing it's going to happen, and waiting for the day when that's going to occur is a lot. Over the last year and a half with Janet's MS going down, it's a renewal every day to pray with an attitude of expectant hope, to not be discouraged by minor setbacks or things you don't understand, to pray and say, God, I'm trusting you. God, I'm going to keep my hope because I know you can do whatever you want to do. 64 years, she's looking forward to a Savior. Now, that's a little bit hard for us, too, because even though we may not like the political setting in our country, or we may like it, who knows, even though we see things happening around the world that are discouraging, picture somebody living in Anna's time. You know, they're under Roman occupation. These are the Jews. They've been persecuted. They've been taken into captivity. They were slaves from the very beginning. And now they're under Roman oppressors. I mean, their daily existence is quite different than anything any of us would ever experience. Many of them work the fields, or they might be servants. They don't know where their next meal is going to come from, or maybe they just know for that day. And they're living in a much more dependent way, which I think makes it easier to pray with expectancy and hope. I think we get so accustomed to our basic needs of food, lodging, clothing, transportation. I'd include cell phones as the five basic pillars of civilization at this point. I'm kidding about this. Well, maybe I'm not. But we take those for granted. They're just there. Is there any of you that, and if there is, you don't have to answer, see me afterward, we'll fix it. Anyone wondering where their next meal's coming from? Or clothing, or lodging, or any of those things? This was a kind of a daily thing for most people at the writing of this. So one day, this expectant hope, Anna's been focusing and focusing. She watched, she waited and hoped for this promised Savior day after day after day. And she looked for God to do what his word said he would do with great expectancy. Anna lived waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Then one day she was standing in the temple courtyard praying, and people were coming and going as they always did. And suddenly she stopped praying and turned to one of the gates. And across the courtyard, she saw a man and his young wife enter the temple carrying a little baby. Again, nothing out of the ordinary. That would be happening frequently throughout the day. Not unusual at all, and couples regularly brought their babies to the temple for dedication. But as soon as this couple entered the temple, they were stopped by Simeon, the older man. And I think maybe Anna knew Simeon. They kind of had a similar reputation, you know, hanging out in the temple waiting for the Savior. Maybe they were in a club. Maybe it was a support group. Who knows? But I'm sure that she noticed something different. And that was Simeon with this baby. And she began to make her way through the crowd across the portico and up the stairs to the level of the courtyard where Simeon stood with the baby. And the young wife looked at her husband and then held out her child to the old man who was named Simeon. And he took the baby in his arms and then held him above his head and said, I so want to do that Lion King song right now where he's holding him up, but that probably wouldn't be good. But that's probably where they got it. You know, Simeon holds up Jesus, the Savior of the world in flesh and blood. God's promises answered. This is the one. Can you imagine? And Anna's aware of that. And this is what Simeon says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. I can die now. I can go home. I've seen Jesus. That's what Simeon's saying. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Can you feel it? And he's in the temple, and for Simeon, he's been waiting and waiting, and here he holds Jesus, the Savior of not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. I don't know how well he maybe understood that Jesus created everything from nothing with a word, and he's now holding this small 6-7 pound baby who created everything from nothing with a word. I don't know how much he understands about Jesus would continue to hold the universe together by his power. And he's holding him in his hands over his head. All those years of prayer were answered. And she entered that moment with heartfelt thanks. And this is what she had been praying for. This is what she had been waiting for God to do for most of her life. And she's overwhelmed with praise and thanksgiving for God's provision of the Savior. When was the last time that you stopped and thought about your salvation and what God did and is doing and will do? And in regard to expectant hope, never give up when God has put someone or something on your heart to pray for. Never. Anna just didn't see a baby. She saw Jesus as the one who would pay the price of redemption from sin and its power. So Christmas is so much more than just a story about a helpless baby born in a stable to a young mother. As beautiful as that may be, it's not the wonder of the shepherds. It's not the singing of the angels. It's not the gifts of the wise men. The very heart of Christmas lies in this one fact. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God had answered Anna's prayers in his timing. This year, as you continue to prepare yourself for the celebration of the birth of a Savior, think about expectant hope. Think about prayer. And this leads us to the third thing we see Anna do. We see this a lot in Scripture. She can't shut up. Now, I don't picture her as like for 64 or 84 years walking around the temple incessantly talking, even if she was an extrovert. I don't see her as a social butterfly. I don't see her having loud conversations. That just doesn't fit with me, with someone who's made this kind of commitment, regardless of their personality type. I see her as someone who is more reflective and, you know, just worshiping and communing with God more one-on-one. Yet the minute she knows that this is Jesus, she can't stop speaking about it. She can't stop. She didn't go out and get a course in evangelism. She didn't, like, think, well, how do I tell everybody? She was so overwhelmed with joy that she couldn't contain it, and she went and told people. It says, after she saw Jesus, Luke tells us, she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? She's going out to her people, and she's telling them all, he's here! The redemption of Israel is born! And I can see her loud, and I can see her telling anyone and everyone that will listen. Just as the shepherds had done earlier at Jesus' birth, now Anna does. She cannot and will not contain herself because the news is so great. You can't keep it private. She was aware of what Jesus meant to Israel and mankind, and she had to share regardless of how people responded to her. When was the last time that you could not contain what Jesus was doing for you or what he'd done for you? Where you were so overwhelmed by his love that he would freely die for you so that you could be free from sin, that you simply had to tell someone. You know, I find it interesting that the life of Jesus begins and ends with the Great Commission. It begins here with Anna, one of the little people, and ends with what Jesus said to the disciples. Jesus came to them, and this is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. How can you share the gospel? Who can you share the gospel with? Who do you know that's maybe a believer who's struggling with their faith, who just needs you to tell them it's going to be okay, or to challenge them in love, to support them, to care for them? Who do you need to tell? This is some great messages from Anna's life. And this is really what our Christmas ought to be about, isn't it? It can be a time for family, and it should be a celebration, but it's also a time for worship. It's a time for commitment. It's a time to be reminded of God's faithfulness, to pray with great hope and expectancy, and to tell others about Jesus. So as you leave here today, and I know we're all so overwhelmed with so many things we listen to, we watch, we do, that it's quite possible by the time you get through those doors, you'll go, oh, okay, done with that, on to the next thing. Maybe there's a football game on today, and, you know, whether your team wins or loses, some of these things will just be gone by then. We're inundated. All the more reason why at Christmas we need to set aside some time to stop, to slow down, to think, and to praise God for the gift of Jesus Christ. You know, I can't think of a better way to lead into communion than that message. You know, in a sense, and it's kind of an interesting thing, we have Anna, and she's looked forward to Jesus for her whole life. And we're instructed to remember what he did. So Anna was just looking forward. We get to look back and remember his sacrifice, that he emptied himself of his divinity, that he put himself at risk, he lived the perfect life so that he could become the sacrifice that God would accept for each individual person's sin if they put their faith in him. That's what we remember. And not just the act, but we remember his motivation for doing it. For God so loved the world. Jesus loved us. That's why he was willing. But we also have the opportunity to presently look at what Jesus is doing in our own lives. And maybe you recognize some things where we're not letting him, or we're holding things back, or we're afraid to let go of coping mechanisms or take risks that would put us at a place where we're trusting Jesus more. And finally, as we take communion today, we know that he's coming back again. So Anna was celebrating his first coming. There's going to be a second coming where he comes back, and everything changes. So we're going to take communion today after I pray, and you can just come down the aisle and get the elements and go back and sit in your seat. And as you're ready, thank the Lord for what he did and remember him as you take communion. Let's pray. Jesus, at your Last Supper, you set this up for us so that we would not be distracted. We'd have times where we remembered who you are and what you did because you loved us. And Father, for anyone that knows you, this is a time to remember that you gave your Son. This is a time for us to know that with Jesus' ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit who lives in all those who believe in him, and that someday we'll be reunited with God forever in heaven, and there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more struggles, no more sin. And Lord, those are all things to celebrate. So as we take communion today, we pray that you would make us aware of all that Jesus gave up for us. And Lord, if there are those here that don't know you, or maybe they came to know you at some point in time, but never grew in you, and a lot of this sounds too good to be true, I pray, Father, that they would not leave this room without sorting that out with someone that brought them, with you, with somebody else that's here, so that they might know the joy of knowing you and all that entails. So, Father, today, as we take communion, we do it to remember you and your great love that was expressed in Jesus Christ, giving his life to pay the price for our sin so that we could be restored to you and so that we could live and fulfill the purpose for which you created us. God, we love you and we thank you. Amen.